serve us. Brother Ken's name usually comes out there as one of the brethren that we have found to be a blessing in the past and that we invite over and again. Again, as we had mentioned this morning, there's going to be an opportunity following Brother Ken's talk for you to ask questions regarding the material that he has presented within his talk. So during the course of the discourse, if you have any questions that come to mind, please jot them down, because you'll have a 15-minute segment starting at 2:45 to ask Brother Ken questions. And what we'll do is, at 2:45, we'll break for one stanza of a hymn and to give the tapers a chance to turn their tapes over in order to record the responses to the questions also. So we'd like at this point in time to turn the podium over to Brother Ken, who has chosen for his topic, Israel's Watchmen Are Jehovah's Remembrancers. Israel's Watchmen Are Jehovah's Remembrancers. Brother Ken.
Thank you, George. And I'm sure I don't have to say it, but I will say it. It is always a rich blessing and privilege to be with our brethren in New England. Sister Virginia and I view the New England classes as our sister ecclesias. We have precious memories. I have a date back as far as 1947, and enjoying your precious fellowship in Sister Virginia a few years after that. All of you are very meaningful to us. We try to, in the course of our ministry, give a balanced ministry, dealing sometimes with doctrines we feel very essential, sometimes with devotion and character that is certainly very essential, but sometimes in the prophetic areas that we don't feel essential and certainly don't feel dogmatic about. So what we're going to offer today is offered in the spirit of dialogue for your consideration. And at the end of my talk, when we have the one verse for changing of the tape, don't be surprised if I disappear from the stage. Our scripture, or our title, is taken from a text in Isaiah 62. Verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent, and give him no rest, that is, give God no rest, the Lord no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now for the last phrase in verse 6, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent, you'll probably have a marginal reference that reads, ye that are the Lord's remembrancers. And most translations translate that phrase with that thought or wordiology, or else with the wordiology, ye that are the reminders of Jehovah, keep not silent. That is definitely the thought of the Hebrew. So here, the watchmen who are on the walls of Jerusalem are also the Lord's reminders, and they are not to be silent. They should continually remind the Lord and give the Lord no rest until he, the Lord, establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. Now, it's interesting to note that Brother Russell, in commenting on this verse, and there's very limited comment, he says that the verse has its application, Jerusalem being both spiritual Israel and natural Israel. In other words, a double application. We are going to pursue the application of Jerusalem being symbolic of natural Israel here, and I think there is much in the context to warrant that natural application, although we do not rule out the spiritual application of this principle to spiritual Israel also. So the church are to be Israel's watchmen, and they are also to pray to the Lord day and night on behalf of Israel until the Lord makes Israel a praise in all the earth. Now, as Bible students, we know the watchmen serve a number of functions. Certainly, they are to discern what is going on. They are watching the scene. And hence, watchmen, what of the night? What do you see? Watchmen, the church is supposed to understand what is going on in the world. The church is supposed to understand what is going on in Israel. They are to be watching the prophecies and seeing the fulfillment of prophecies. And a second function of a watchman was to warn. And also to encourage, to show signs that were taking, or things that were taking place outside the walls that were favorable towards those within the wall, whether in time of peace or in time of war. So they were to encourage and they were to warn. And we will consider this aspect of encouraging Israel. And also there are certain things we are to warn Israel about. And then certainly there is a warning that we are specifically commissioned to give to the world of mankind about Israel. And we'll just briefly deal with that. That is in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, about the third verse. Verse 2 speaks of Jerusalem being a cup of trembling to the people round about when they're in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. This is a reference to the people round about, the Arabs. But then in verse 3 it says, "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone unto all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces. So all the people of the earth be gathered against it." The Lord has always had his witnesses, those who would proclaim what he is to do in the way of punishment. And I feel that it is one of the responsibilities of Israel's watchmen, the church, to warn the nations that all who burden themselves with the problem of Jerusalem and who Jerusalem belongs to, that they will be cut to pieces if they oppose Israel's possession of the city of Jerusalem. And I feel that this is a warning that should be given in a spirit of justice and love, and not in a vindictive spirit. Okay, now we're going to first deal with some prophecies that are being fulfilled now and will be fulfilled in the future concerning Israel. This is our work as watchmen, to understand what's going on. Secondly, we will view some of the current things that are going on in Israel, some of the things that I'm sure when we see the news it sort of sickens us, and that's the violence in Gaza and on the West Bank. And then we want to get into the aspect of our responsibility as reminders of the Lord. Okay, first, some prophecies that are being fulfilled or will be shortly fulfilled. First, we'll turn to Zechariah, the 10th chapter. I said Zechariah, didn't I? Okay. We will zero in on verse 9. "And I will sow them," it's speaking of Israel, "among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again." George, would you turn the projector on, please? The overhead. So here we have Israel being scattered among all the people. And then the Lord says that they're going to remember me in these far countries in which they were scattered, and they're going to return again. And then verse 10, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through, that is, Israel shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. All right, now according to these verses, there is going to be such a massive regathering of Jews from Assyria and from Egypt that Lebanon...
Oh boy, who's Paul around here?
No, I'm just kidding. No, don't bring it down. That's okay. No, I don't want it down, actually. Okay. Lebanon, of course, is here, but bring it down a second, Carl. This is the northern part of the border of Israel. Lebanon, you know, is up here. Syria is down here. And now we're going to bring it up here, Carl. So this dark outline is Israel, approximately Israel as we have it today. So there's going to be such a regathering from Assyria and Egypt that Lebanon is going to be filled, and we feel it by comparing other scriptures, going to be southern Lebanon. And the land of Gilead will be filled. Now, the land of Gilead is this red area. It is what we call the, thank you, Carl. It is what we call the east bank of Jordan. You know, there's much concern whether Israel should retain the west bank of Jordan, which is called occupied territory, which Menachem Begin says is the land of Judea and Samaria. It's our ancient land. We're not giving it back. But the leadership of Israel fluctuates. If the laborites ever get back in again, they are willing to give back much of the West Bank. Here, well, the West Bank would be, okay, this area where this is the East Bank, the West would be the west side of the Jordan. And this is where you have many of your Palestinian refugees. But here's a scripture that shows that the regathering is going to overflow not only the west bank, but into the east bank, the land of Gilead. The land of Gilead is on the east bank of the Jordan, and that is now occupied by the Arab nation of Jordan. Okay, now when... my Bible fell down. Excuse me. I didn't expect it to disappear so fast. Let's get back to Zechariah 10. Now, when is this regather going to take place? Before or after the invasion of Gog and Magog? Because there are other scriptures that show that after the invasion of Gog and Magog, there will be another regathering of Jews to Palestine. We feel that contextually, Zechariah 10 is referring to a regathering that takes place before the invasion of Gog and Magog. And what's our reason for that conclusion? First, the Jews come out of two places, Assyria, and I'm sure you heard enough talk by enough of different brethren that many of us feel that Assyria in these prophecies represents Russia, so we won't go into details on that. And out of the land of Egypt. Now, are Egypt and Assyria literal here? They can't be literal because there's about 1,200 Jews left in Assyria today, which is Iraq, and there's about 800 Jews left in Egypt. So you can't have a massive exodus from literal Egypt and literal Syria that's going to fill the land of Gilead in the southern part of Lebanon. So we feel that Assyria here is symbolic of Russia, and Egypt, you say, well, that's the world. Yes. But what world? The Christian world. And this is what Egypt typified in Old Testament days, when Israel, the nation of Israel, was in Egypt. It typified the Christian world. So there is going to be a great exodus from the Christian world, along with an exodus from Assyria. Now, where is the largest concentration of Jews in the Christian world? Right here in the United States. And on the basis of the Fisher-Hunter prophecy, we feel that the fishers go first, the Zionist movement, and where the fishing fails to have its desired effect of inspiring the Jews to return, the hunters, unfortunately, the persecutors will follow to chase the Jews from the land that they are in to Palestine, to Israel. And you might wonder, well, how could Hitler be a hunter if they slaughtered 6 million Jews and just a million went back as a result of it? That's a question in itself. Okay. Now, establishing our time element here. Notice there's a sea and a river. Some of your translations will say the Euphrates. In the Hebrew, it's not the Euphrates, it's just the word river. The translation of Euphrates is not a translation, it's an interpretation. Now, other scriptures show that there is the main type of the current regathering of Israel is the exodus from Egypt. You get that in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. That which cometh into your mind that you'll say will be of the people of the land to worship both wood and stone will not be. I'm not going to let that concept of assimilation remain in your mind. But with the strong arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you, and I will bring you, just as I brought your fathers into the wilderness of Egypt, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. Notice the parallel with the exodus from Egypt and the current regathering of the Jews out of all of the nations. Now, this prophecy, Zechariah 10, and we're going to turn shortly to Isaiah 11, speaks in connection with this exodus of two bodies of water that are smitten. What happened when Israel left Egypt to go to the promised land? The Lord had to smite a sea, the Red Sea, for them to cross. They also had to smite a river, the Jordan River, for them to get into the promised land. And we feel that this is a part of the picture of the antitypical exodus from antitypical Egypt, that there is a sea and a river. These are obstacles that are preventing the massive exodus of Jews from Assyria, that is preventing the massive exodus of Jews from the United States. And when these obstacles are removed, there will be a mass exodus that will fill the land of Gilead and the southern part of Lebanon. Now, the reason we feel this will take place before the invasion of Gog and Magog, because it is after this mass exodus, when the sea and the river are smitten, that in verse 11, the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. The pride of Assyria, the pride of Russia and her satellite countries will be brought down towards the end of the time of trouble. The pride of Egypt, Christendom, and their false scepter, their usurped scepter to rule over the Christian part of the world will come to an end in the time of trouble, the latter part of the time of trouble. Therefore, we feel that this massive regathering from Assyria, Russia, and from Egypt, primarily the United States at this point, will take place before Russia is brought down and before Egypt, Christendom, is brought down in the time of trouble. Okay, let's turn to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. We'll start with verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. We feel that the first time he he set his hand to recover the remnant of his people was after the 70-year captivity. Now, there is a second time that he sets his hand to recover the remnant of his people. And we feel that that second time, and I think you'll find contextually, applies at the end of the gospel age. Brother Russell has very little to say on this chapter, but he does apply the second time to the regathering that is taking place after 1878. Now, as we observed before, there are two parts to the second time. Part one is the regathering that takes place before the invasion of Gog and Magog, and then after the invasion of Gog and Magog, there's a part two regathering, but we feel the part one and part two of this regathering at the end of the gospel age are both included in this phrase, the second time. Now, verse 12, he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And verse 13 shows that the enmity between the two tribe descendants of the two tribe kingdom and the descendants of the 10 tribe kingdom will come to an end, the enmity between Ephraim and Judah. And then 14 and 15, but they, Israel, shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistine toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Now, there's a lot of prophecies we're not going to consider today. I've considered them in part with you in the past, and several of these I have, but we're doing this specifically to lead up to something today. But Psalms 83 describes, I think, the ongoing battle between all of the Arab nations and Israel. Now, Isaiah 11 zeroes in on a specific phase of that battle and a final victory that's gained in that battle. We dealt with the significance they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west in the past. So we're just going to zero in on the latter part of this verse. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. All right, now, seeing you there, Carl, you want to come down? Verse 11 zeroes in on Edom and Ammon and Moab. Okay, here's the modern capital of Jordan is in the old Bible, Ammon. Find me Edom, Carl. I think you're going to have to go further. Edom would be someplace in this general area, and Moab would be a little further south. Wouldn't it, Carl? Or further north. Okay, but you notice Edom, Moab, and Ammon are all where? What country? Jordan. Modern Jordan today. So here, Isaiah 11 shows that there will be a final battle between the Arabs and Israel. There is a definite victory. It says that the children, they shall lay their hands on Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Israel is going to get a decisive final victory. And that's going to be include, and primarily Jordan is focused in here for, I think, a very specific reason. Now verse 15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and men shall go over dry shod. So now you have, again, a picture of the Egyptian sea and a river that the Lord smites, and as a result of smiting that, verse 16, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Notice again the parallel with the modern regathering of today being the antitype of the children of Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt. Now again, we feel in verse 15, speaking generally of what the sea and the river are, perhaps as we get further down there will be more specific details, but we feel generally speaking these represent obstacles that are preventing the mass exodus of the Jews of Russia, Assyria, from going to Israel. But there's a time element here. After Israel defeats Jordan and gains the nation of Jordan, the territory, the land of Jordan, then the Lord will remove these obstacles preventing the mass exodus of Jews from Russia. And there will be a mass exodus from Assyria, so massive that it's going to be like a highway, it says. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was in Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So this pinpoints our time now, that this exodus from Egypt and Assyria is going to take place before the final phase of the time of trouble, when the pride of Assyria and the scepter of Egypt are destroyed. But it's going to take place after Israel gains a victory and obtains the land of Jordan. Now let's turn to Isaiah 11, or Isaiah 27. Verse 6. Wherefore, and he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Isn't that beautiful? This is a kingdom scene. When there is now peace, the mediatorial reign has begun. And Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Yes, Israel will be a blessed nation in that arrangement. Then we have what so often takes place in prophecy in the Old Testament. You're given the final scene, and then the following verses show the sequence of events that lead up to that final scene. Verse 7, hath he smitten him, Israel, as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter by which they are slain? Then verse 8, in measure, or partly. Israel is being only slain in measure, partly. That there will be a limitation to the punishment on Israel. And then we feel that verses 8 and 9 deal with the double. He shall, in measure, that is partly, he will punish Israel when it shooteth forth. And you look other translations up and you look at your Hebrew up, the phrase for when it shooteth forth is when he sends them away. Okay, he's going to punish them partly. When he sends them away from his favor, he will debate with them. That is the double, when he is pleading with them through that chastening process. And then the next phrase brings us to the part of the double that is the destruction of natural Jerusalem in A.D. 70. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. And then verses 9 and 10 again deal with that destruction of the city of Jerusalem by... By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to which, this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten asunder, the groves and the images should stand up. The temple will be destroyed, the groves and the images shall not stand up. The temple will be destroyed, and their idol worship will be brought to an end through that trouble. And then verse 10, yet the defense city shall be desolated, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. So here we have Israel in total destruction after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And then we feel that verse 11 is referring to when the branches thereof are withered. When you think of branches in Israel, what do you think? You think of the olive tree of Romans 11. These natural branches are cut off, and what happens to them? They are withered. They shall be broken off. The women symbolic of the churches, the denominations shall come and set them on fire, and it has been Christendom that has been persecuting Israel during this period of the double. For it is the people of no understanding. This is why Israel is being punished with the double. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. That is, he will show them no favor during this period of double punishment, because verse 7 has already assured us, verse 7 and 8, that they will only be smitten in part, not completely destroyed. The double is only for a period of time. And now we get into an interesting aspect in verses 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. The word for and the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river. The Lord shall beat off. The branches of the olives for channel. And then it speaks of the stream or body of water by Egypt. And it shows that they shall be gathered one by one. And we feel that this is what is happening in Israel today, and it has been happening. There has been at times a trickle of Jews from Russia into Israel. A small number by comparison to the large number in Israel. It's that one by one gathering. Last year 8,000 were brought in. But there will come a time in verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcast of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. The trumpet, we feel, is a jubilee trumpet. And we feel that there is going to come a time when this jubilee trumpet of civil rights will be blown and blasted at Russia so severely, so harshly by world opinion, that Russia will be forced by world opinion to let the Jews go. And other circumstances will help arrange that type of situation. And we know now under Gorbachev there seemingly is the beginning of a new look in Russia's whole viewpoint on civil liberties and civil rights of people within her borders. So we feel that we're in the one-by-one trickle of Jews from Russia, from Assyria today. But the effect of the Jubilee trumpet in the future about civil rights will have the result of the mass exodus from the land of Assyria. Okay, we want to turn to Micah 5. Verse 2 zeroes in on Jerusalem is where the Messiah would be born. That verses 1 and 2 show that how he's going to be smitten and rejected. And as a result of that, verse 3, therefore will he give them, the Lord will give Israel up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, Israel will be given up until the time that the Sarah covenant brings forth the church. And then, and by the way, we feel from the resurrection of the sleeping saints onward, this is having its incipient beginning. Then the remnant of his brethren, Israel shall return, favor will return to Israel. In verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of Jehovah, that is Lord, all caps, the He is Christ. He shall stand, and look up your Hebrew, it's not feed but rule. He shall stand and rule in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he, that is Israel, shall abide, brethren that return in verse 3, for now shall he, Christ, be great unto the ends of the earth. Okay, now verse 5 raises shows us how we get into this condition of peace. And this is either the man by which the peace shall come, or as Lisa says, this is the manner by which peace shall come. if it's the process or whether it's the individual Christ who brings us peace, that doesn't matter. But here's how it's going to be brought about. And this is the manner by which priests shall come when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and the principal should be princes of men. It's the same Hebrew word that's translated princes in Psalms 45. Instead of thy father shall be thy children whom thou may, shall make us princes on all the earth. 8 being symbolic of a new work. The princes of men will be the ancient worthies. So the way the Lord will bring peace when Assyria, when Gog comes into the land of Israel, will be through the 7 shepherds, the glorified church, the 8 princes of men, the ancient worthies will come upon the scene at that time. And what happens when they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod in the interest thereof, and they shall deliver us from Assyria when he cometh from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And then again, the beautiful outcome. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, the whole world of mankind, as a dew from the Lord. Dew, gentle water, precious truth. As the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Yes, that will be the ultimate conclusion when the glorified church and the ancient worthies come on the scene in the midst of the invasion of God. Assyria, Russia, and her hosts will be fully defeated. The remnants of Christendom, represented by Nimrod, which would be equal to Egypt of Zechariah 10, when the pride of the Assyrian and the scepter of Egypt shall be brought down, the remnants of Christendom will be completely destroyed at that time. Okay, now we want to turn to Micah 7. There were a lot of other prophecies that we wanted to get into. We wanted to get into Ezekiel 38 and Zechariah 14, but we won't have time. But Micah 7 now. We're going to zero in with verse 8. We feel that the first few verses are have their miniature fulfillment in the time of trouble at the end of the Jewish age, which are a picture of the time of trouble at the end of the gospel age. But we feel the contextual sequence is from the end of the Jewish age down to verses 6, dealing with that time, to verse 8, showing the double on Israel, and we'll take it up from there. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Notice, Israel, during a time of punishment, during the punishment of the double, she says, don't rejoice against me, enemies. I'm fallen, but I'll rise again. I sit in darkness, but the Lord shall be a light unto me. Was that fulfilled? Did Israel have that attitude during her double? Did she say that I have sinned against him, and until he plead my cause and execute judgments for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness? Let's turn over, keep your finger here, and turn over to Hosea 3. Verses 4 and 5. And the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without sacrifice, and without an image. and without an ephod and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Down through the centuries, since AD 70, the rabbis of Israel have used verses 4 and 5 to explain their bitter condition of persecution, with the expectation that after this, after the conditions of verse 4, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Yes, it is true, turning back to Micah 7, that while Israel was going through this period of the double, that they were saying that this is only temporary, that the Lord will bring me forth again to the light, and I will behold his righteousness. And then verse 10. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which saith unto me, where is the Lord their God, thy God? See, all during the time that Israel was being persecuted during her double, her enemies, Christendom, were persecuting and saying in jest to her, where is your Lord your God? He's not saving you. We can do to you what we want. And now Israel, or the prophet is saying in verse 10, that she that is mine enemy, Christendom, shall see my being gradually exalted and coming to favor again. And shame shall cover her. Shame in the sense that her pride is hurt in losing power while Israel is coming up. And one aspect of this is the Vatican's position on Jerusalem. The utter shame, the hurt, the indignation that the Vatican has, that Israel has Jerusalem. Because Rome says that the Vatican is the antithetical Jerusalem. That when Jerusalem was destroyed, the type came to an end, and Israel would never come into existence again as the kingdom of God. And the very fact that Israel was reborn again and now has again its ancient capital is a great hurt of pride to the Vatican. And, of course, the whole general uplifting of Israel is a shame to Christendom. And then in that day, thy walls are to be built. And in that day, it says in the King James, shall the decree be far removed. And look up other translations and look up your Hebrew. In that day shall thy borders be extended. What has happened to Israel from the time of her rebirth? Her borders have continually been extended. The UN partition plan gave her a very limited territory. Then the War of Independence, Israel enlarged that territory. And then the 67 war, in which she took on the West Bank and the Golan Heights. In fulfillment of verse 11, the walls of Israel are being built. She is being sustained as a nation. And also her borders are being extended. And in that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress. Notice the parallel here. In that day the Jews come, during which her borders are being extended, the Jews come from Assyria. Yeah, but then it doesn't say Egypt, it says the fortified cities and from the fortress. The word fortress in the Hebrew is Matzor, M-A-T-Z-O-R, and it is the prophetic name for Egypt. And many of your translations will say, from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt and from Egypt. So here again, it's showing that during the time of trouble, during the time that Israel's borders are being extended, and especially when they're extended to include finally Jordan, that the Jews will come from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, from Christendom primarily, the Christian world primarily, the United States. And then, verse 13, notwithstanding the land and the Hebrews' earth, the earth shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Now we are injected with a condition in the earth. The organized society is being made desolate. We're in the time of trouble scene as far as the world of mankind is. And in the midst of the time of trouble scene, what do we have in verse 14? Feed, again, our Hebrew word that means rule. Rule thy people with thy rod, the scepter, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. During this time of trouble, when the earth is desolate, then without that, we don't have time to go into the details, but from verses 15 onward, Israel is going to dwell in the midst of Carmel. They will feed in Bashan. You will find that Bashan is the Golan Heights. Now further up, Kyle, to the, up in that area, is the Golan Heights. Look up Deuteronomy 3, verses 3 and 4, and Numbers 21, 33 through 35, and Joshua 21, 27. Remember, Golan was a city of refuge. It was a part of Israel. Golan was the main city in the Golan Heights at that time. Golan was in Bashan. Bashan is the Golan Heights of today. And also, they're going to be dwelling during this time, during the time of trouble, during the time that the Lord is ruling over them. They're going to be dwelling in Gilead. Another confirmation of Scripture that before the time of trouble is over, Israel is going to have the Golan Heights. Israel is going to have the land of Gilead in Jordan. And the Lord is going to be bringing his people from Assyria and the fortified cities, or from the cities of Egypt. But verse 14 is almost like a prayer. Rule thy people with thy rod. Whether you want to speak of it as rain or not, that's up to you. I like to speak of it as rain and a scepter. But God is ruling. The Lord is ruling over his people at this time. And here somebody is praying that he rule over them, and he accomplished these things in verse 14. Who's uttering this prayer? Who knows about these things that are going on? Only the watchman of Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. And they are to be the reminders of the Lord, day and night reminding him that he has promised to deliver Israel until Israel becomes a praise in all the earth. Let's turn back to Isaiah 62. We just want to one more thing. We're running out of time tremendously. One more thing on the time element before we get back to Isaiah 62. Don't read in Ezekiel 38. Remember the nations that are associated with Gog and her invasion are Gomer, Persia, Togarmah. Who's Persia? Modern Iraq. Who's Togarmah? The tribes of Togarmah were in southern Russia and also in Turkey. One of the sons of Togarmah was Turkmen. So Togarmah certainly includes Turkey. There is going to be a time when Russia gains influence in Iraq, or rather Iran, and in Turkey before the invasion of Gog and Magog can take place. I'm not saying that Russia is going to take over Iran, Persia, and Turkey, Togarmah, because these nations, and it's about verse 6 of Isaiah, Ezekiel 38, are nations that aren't a part of Russia, but nations that are associated with Russia in this takeover. So, a time element is this. I think you're going to see the move of Israel against Jordan at the time Russia is occupied in doing something in connection with Iran and Turkey to gain greater influence there. Israel knows that she can make a move militarily when Russia is occupied someplace else. Not that Russia is afraid of Israel, But Russia knows that the United States is standing in the back wing there. And we feel at a time that Russia makes her move to get greater influence in Iran and Turkey will be the time that Israel will take the nation of Jordan. Okay, back to Isaiah 66. And I'm going to plead for 5 minutes on this, okay, George? Okay. Pardon? That's why I'm going to plead 5 minutes. Okay, Isaiah 62. Because we haven't got to what gone into what is happening in Israel today. The Lord's watchmen, Israel's watchmen, are to be the Lord's reminders. Now we get here to what can we pray about Israel? The Lord's going to take care of Israel. Why do we have to pray about Israel? Why do you pray the prayer, Thy kingdom come? These are what I call mainliner prayers. And to me, one of the most thrilling aspects of prayer is praying the mainliner prayers. Prayers that whether you pray or not, it's going to happen. You might, even if you never in your whole life pray that Thy kingdom come, the kingdom's going to come. But if you sincerely pray and enter into the spirit of that prayer, and do everything possible to make your calling and election sure because you want the kingdom to come and you want to bless the world of mankind. Oh, that prayer will be so meaningful to you. And it will affect your relationship with your fellow man so much. And the same with Israel. We are to pray to remind the Lord of what He has promised to do on behalf of Israel. And if we pray that prayer sincerely, opportunities of service, of blessing in connection with Israel will open up. What will be these opportunities of service? Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people. And Brother Russell gave us an example of a message of comfort to Israel. He gave the Hippodrome speech, the Hippodrome mass meeting that we're all acquainted about with. And it was a message of comforting, not trying to convert them to Christ, but pointing them to the Old Testament scriptures. But after that, millions of tracts were printed in the Yiddish language, a message of comfort that extended across the world. How far? You know Brother Beloga. His grandfather received a Russian translation of the Yiddish tract, Jewish Hopes and Prospects, way over on the Black Sea. This is how far Brother Russell's message extended. Now, if we are praying this prayer, we will also live this prayer of asking the Lord to fulfill His promises on behalf of Israel. And as watchmen, we will be comforting, giving a message of comfort to Israel. This is one of the words for the watchmen. Okay, what I want to do now, and I hope I can finish it in the next couple minutes, is read an article that might be a message of comfort to Jews that will be submitted to some Jewish papers that have accepted articles before, and it's dealing with the present situation. And I'm killing two birds at one stone, describing what's happening in Israel today. When Israel secured Judah and Samaria, the West Bank and Gaza, in the 1967 war, she inherited Palestinian refugee camps, which were established by Jordan and Egypt. Israel wanted to negotiate both the refugee problem and a peace settlement, but the Arab refused. Israel stuck with the refugee camps became a unique part of the Arab ploy. Orchestrated violence in the camps would capture world headlines that would create sympathy for a Palestinian state. One cannot help but agonize for the poor refugee pawns in this ploy. But remember, it is because the Arab nations refused to negotiate the refugee problem, both in 1948 and 1967, that there is violence in 1988 on the West Bank in Gaza. In the Sinai negotiations with Egypt, Egypt refused to take the Gaza Strip because of
the large number of Palestinian refugees. The it's an Arab word, S-H-A-B-A-B, which roughly translated means the tough guys. The tough guys who have taken to the streets, and this is the youth of the Palestinians use this word to refer to themselves. The tough guys who have taken to the streets, boiling for trouble, are the new generation, spawn in the refugee camps. From the earliest childhood, they have been taught lies of hate. They vehemently believe their Palestinian rootage reaches back for centuries, and the Jews are the intruders who uprooted them. Breeders of hate raise this new generation on lies of hate. Now we have the hate generation revolting in violence. How deep are the Palestinian roots? When the modern Aliyah began in the 1870s, the economy of the land took an upward swing. Arabs followed the Jews to the land of Israel to enjoy the new prosperity. One of the most important books in recent years on the Arab-Israeli conflict is entitled From Time Immemorial by Joan Peters. Peters proves that the Arabs did not live in Western Palestine from time immemorial, but moved there only after Jews had settled and developed the area. For example, between 1933 and 1936, over 30,000 Arabs left Iraq, Syria, and Transjordan for the better life in Palestine. In 1946, Bartley C. Crum, a United States government observer, noted that tens of thousands of Arabs have entered Palestine because of this better life brought by the Jews, and they are still coming. Most of the Palestinian refugees are Arabs or descendants of Arabs who entered Palestine since the 1880s. Peters goes on to show that the number of Palestinian refugees has been extremely exaggerated. Less than 1% of one world's Arab oil income would comfortably resettle the so-called Palestinian refugees in the Arab land. The commitment to world powers. With the breaking up of the Turkish Empire by the Allies at the end of World War, ad-lib this in a sentence or two. The Allies promised Israel everything east and west of the Jordan. 1921, Winston Churchill chopped off the east bank of Jordan, set up the arbitrary nation of Transjordan for various reasons that we don't have time to go into, but we intended to. So, both the Arabs and the Jews asked for the remnants of the Turkish Empire when it was taken over by the Allies in 1917. The Arabs have been given 21 independent Arab states over a vast territory of 1,250,000 square miles. The Jews asked for only 3% of this vast territory for a national homeland, and the Allies agreed. And in 1922, the League of Nations recognized this agreement, and they promised Israel a national homeland in Palestine, including the West Bank and Jerusalem. But what happened? Vast oil reserves were afterwards discovered in the Arab land. Consequently, when Israel was finally granted independence in 1948, international intrigue resulted in Israel receiving less than one-half of 1% of the territory given to the Arabs. Now, the Jews had the right to the West Bank and Jerusalem in 1922. That right is valid today. And we just want to deal in closing with 1 minute. The outrage of the nations against Israel's treatment of the Palestinians. Where violence is concerned, neither Israel or any nation is above scrutiny. But the consistency of the cry of outrage by the international community, including the United States, is suspect. When Syria occupied the Golan Heights between 1948 and 1967, Syrian guns continually shelled Israeli settlements in the valley below, and world powers looked on in silence. Similarly, when the Arab Legion defied the UN and seized Old Jerusalem in 1948, Jordan desecrated Jewish holy sites and banned Jews from the city.
And again, world powers were silent. In 1970, Jordan massacred 20,000 Palestinian refugees when it kicked out the PLO out of Jordan. In 1982, Syria destroyed the Muslim Brotherhood stronghold in the city of Hama. About 19,000 Arabs were slain. TV cameras were not permitted to report the details of the Jordanian slaughter or the Syrian slaughter. Nor was there a cry of outrage by the international community about either carnage. In 1985 and 86, the Amal forces, the Shia Muslims in Lebanon, have waged total war against the PLO camps in Lebanon. And the world viewed this limitedly on TV reports with indifference. But now, the cry of outrage at Israel's handling of the refugee unrest, in which, by comparison, very few have been killed. The world has set a double standard for Israel. An Israeli once wrote, "We cannot listen to your criticism for a number of reasons." And one reason he stated was, "The Holocaust still haunts us. And the fact that you did nothing to prevent the Holocaust and are not haunted by this fact disturbs us and separates you from us and minimizes your criticism of us." I'll put at this point, I wanted to get into how the refugee problem is going to be ultimately solved, but we don't have time.
Thank you, Brother Kent. You're not going to get out of the questions though, by going over. We don't have time for him. Those who do want to switch their tables, please feel free to come forward. And we'll just turn things back over to Brother Ken so that we do have time for some questions, which I'm sure there are.
Okay, are there any questions? Harry? You have to raise your voice because I have a hard problem hearing. Okay, this is a very important question. Do you realize statistically, because of the much greater reproductive rate of the Arabs with the Jews in Israel, that by AD 2020, which is what, 32 years from now, the Arabs will be a majority in the land of Israel. The Jewish state will be a state in which the Jews are a minority. You've heard of Rabbi Kahane. He considered a real radical. Even the Jews in Israel disown him. But you know, you have a new generation that's going to vote in the next elections in Israel. Jews that were born in Israel after 1967, when the West Bank became a part of Israel. And this new generation of Jews have never known an Israeli state without the West Bank. There is great expectation that Rabbi Kahane will get a very large vote in the next election. Not that he will necessarily become prime minister, but he will be a power to be reckoned with. The Israeli ambassador to the UN is going to resign in June and enter into Israeli politics. His brand of politics is Baganism, the Harut Party. He will provide leadership to the Harut forces that they don't have now. And he has some very, shall we say, comprehensive solutions for the refugee problem. But what I try to convey is the magnitude of this problem. You have all of these refugees in Jordan, or in the West Bank, in the Gaza Strip, which is over here, 1.5 12.5 million there, and then up in Lebanon you have refugee camps. No Arab nation is going to take them. They don't want them. Israel tried to export four Palestinians, and what happened? Every nation refused them. Israel flew them into Lebanon because Lebanon couldn't stop her. But all the Arab nations are refusing the Palestinians. Israel will try everything possible like Israel has, little steps to solve the problem. Begin's solution and Shamir's solution was give them semi-independence within the West Bank, but we will still police them. Perez's solution is let them be joined with Jordan, not territorially, but Jordan can rule the Arabs on the West Bank, but we will retain much of the West Bank territory. Israel might try any one of these baby steps, because Israel has always tried to find the easiest solution without too much violence. But it's not going to work. The Palestinian Arabs are raging, and they're not going to, they'll just simmer down temporarily. The final solution is the taking of the nation of Jordan and the exportation of the Arabs from Israel beyond Gilead. Thank you, Carl. Beyond Gilead and these territories into the eastern part of Jordan. Well, you say, isn't that cruel? No, because one of the things I tried to establish is the overwhelming percentage of Palestinian Arabs do not have historic roots in Israel. They migrated there since the 1880s to enjoy the better lot. And you know, what is that move going to be? From New York to New Jersey across the River Hudson, the River Jordan? How much of a move is it going to be? What's so inhumane about that? But the blessings of the kingdom will follow. And the blessings that the Arabs will receive then will give justice to everything that is happening to them now and will yet happen to them. Carl?
The reason I caught it was this guy.
Okay. Oh yeah, okay, I agree.
I think this is true. I think that when after the invasion of Gog and Magog, adjustments will be made at that time, that the lands of Edom and Moab and Ammon will be given back, but yet Israel will control much of this territory. Whether she controls it or not afterwards, the Palestinian Arabs will be here.
Okay, that's it. Thank you, Brother Ken. I'm sure that there are quite a few more questions, and we just have to refer these to Brother Ken during the intermission period, but in order to grant enough time for the brethren to take care of those things they need to take care of before the next discourse, we need to close for this time being. Loving Father, we thank you for your word of prophecy that gives us a sense of direction in the time we are living and causes us to lift up our heads and rejoice because we know our deliverance draws nigh. But give us the strength and faith to accept the responsibility that comes with this knowledge. Help us to be faithful watchmen. Help us to be reminders of thee, thy promises concerning Israel. Might this inspire us to give a message of comfort to Israel. And we do realize that in Israel today and all over the world, there are great injustices, that only your kingdom will solve all the ills of man. We pray longingly that thy kingdom might fully come
and thy will be fully done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.